Matthew 7, the closing part of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's all hear God's word. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Amen. God bless the reading of his inspired word for his name's sake. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, it's in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son, that we come to the book of God. It's open before us, but we need, Lord, the Spirit of the Lord to open our hearts to it. We pray for teachable spirits. We pray, Lord, for an eagerness, a hunger after righteousness. We pray that thy servant will be given the freedom to explain, expound, and apply the word in a God-honoring way. And there will be an honest-to-goodness reception of the engrafted word with meekness. Lord, bless us with the grace of humility, we pray. We all know quite well what it is to be overcome with pride and self-importance. Save us from that. And grant us tonight, as we walk through this passage together, to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. From these opening verses of Matthew 7, we're dealing with this ever-relevant subject of guarding our hearts against a critical spirit. Now, I say ever-relevant because a critical spirit is an ever-present battlefront for God's people. Obviously, I'm not suggesting for a moment that it's only a problem with Christians. The world is ever ready to point out the faults and failures of God's people, whether real or imagined. But I make the point that a critical spirit is an ever-present battlefront for believers because the Lord Jesus Christ preached this sermon to his disciples, not to the vast multitudes that often followed him. This whole event all began back in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 1, Matthew writes, and seeing, that's Christ, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. In other words, he got away from them. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This sermon was for them. His disciples, at least those who profess to be his disciples. As I pointed out last week, this entire discourse is principally about how those who are truly in the kingdom of God are to live as members of the kingdom, in contrast to how those who only professed to be in the kingdom were living, especially the scribes and Pharisees. As you read through this Sermon on the Mount, you find the Lord frequently using the ungodly attitudes and actions of the Pharisees as a backdrop to highlight what real godliness looks like in practice, not only in theory, but actually how it's worked out. So when we come to these opening verses of chapter 7, it's obvious that the Lord is addressing a very unbiblical and ungodly spirit that was prevalent among the scribes and Pharisees, namely a critical spirit. Or to use the term I mentioned last week, a censorious spirit. Someone who is censorious has a propensity for finding fault in others. But not only is there a tendency to look for faults in others, but there is a spirit that sits in judgment and criticizes them and condemns them for the faults that they perceive. It's not just seeing them. It's being critical of them and condemning them for. That is really what is beating at the heart of that word judge, when Christ said, judge not. It's simply not a prohibition to avoid being hypercritical of other people, of focusing on all that's wrong with them, on their faults. The Lord is prohibiting His people from a spirit that is ever ready to condemn others. It's not just observing this is wrong. It's writing them off. There's absolutely nothing wrong with criticism in and of itself. True criticism is a very necessary part of the Christian's life. True criticism recognizes not only the bad, but it also recognizes the good. A true art critic, a good one, will look at a painting and pass judgment on it. If there are colors or textures or brush strokes or lighting that detract from the painting, he sees it. He's been trained. He knows what to look for. He sees it and he makes note of it. He points it out. And when there are aspects of that artist's work that are worthy of commendation, he also notes that. And he points it out. He's a true critic. But what Christ is dealing with in this passage is a critic who only sees what they think are faults, and critics who are very quick to condemn and can't see anything good, can't find anything to commend. It's always what's wrong. The root of such a critical spirit, we saw, was pride. The Pharisees were so critical of everybody else because of their self-righteous pride. So, therefore, nothing will so guard our hearts against a critical spirit as walking humbly with God. Nothing will so guard us against that spirit as walking humbly with God. As I pointed out last week, it will guard us from engaging in destructive criticism. Constructive is healthy, but destructive is not. It will prevent us from engaging in that and from being rash and hasty in our criticism of others, rushing to judgment before getting all the facts, just glibly passing our views upon such and such a person or such and such an action, not being quick to condemn them. It will also guard us from being judges who don't know anything about judging with mercy. Judging without mercy is the mark of one Christ is prohibiting, judge not. That was the Pharisee. Humility of heart will protect us from being harsh in our criticism of others. However true or accurate our criticism may be, humility will prevent the harshness. So, As we continue to look at the Lord's prohibition in verse 1, that's the first main point, is the prohibition against judging others. We move on from the root of the problem and how that sin reveals itself, this harsh, quick, unmerciful judging. We move on to the reason for the prohibition. The root, the revelation of the reason. Judge not that, for this reason, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Whatever those verses mean, one thing is clear. Christ is giving them a very good reason why they should guard their hearts against a critical, censorious spirit. The important question in these two verses in this regard is, what judgment is Christ referring to? Is he referring to the judgment of men, or is he referring to the judgment of God? When he says, judge not that ye be not judged, is he saying, judge not that ye be not judged of men, or is he saying, judge not that ye be not judged of God? If Christ is referring to the judgment of men, then verse 2 means that the standard that we use to criticize, find fault with, and condemn others will be used by others to criticize and condemn and find fault with us. Whatever standard we use to criticize them, write them off, well, they're going to turn around and judge us the same way. If we're harsh, they're going to be harsh. If we rush to judgment, they're going to rush to judgment with us. If they're hypercritical, if we're hypercritical, then they're going to be hypercritical with us. The old proverb would be, in this case, turnabout is fair play. In other words, if you are quick to find faults and engage in destructive criticism and are harsh in your judgment of others, then they're going to treat you just like that. You can expect it. So if you want to avoid being judged by others like that, then don't judge them like that. Spurgeon made this comment in his commentary on Matthew. He said, those around you will pick up the peck measure you have been using and measure your corn with it. A peck was a measure about how much corn you get, a peck measure. So they're going to take up that peck measure that you've been using, and they're going to measure your corn by that same peck measure. Another very well-known verse in this chapter would lend credence to that interpretation. Because down in verse 12, Jesus said, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That would make sense if he's talking about the judgment of men. You don't want to be judged like that? Then don't you judge them like that. Other commentators, while admitting that this is indeed how this kind of behavior plays out in the real world, out in life among men, they don't think the Lord Jesus Christ was using this kind of inferior motive to deal with such a weighty subject matter of this morality in the Sermon on the Mount. They take Christ to be referring to the judgment of God, particularly the judgment of God on the day of judgment, the final judgment. If that is what Christ is referring to here, then his motive would indeed be very solemn and soul-searching. If this is the correct meaning, then Christ is telling his disciples that if they judge others without mercy, they're going to be judged on that final day of judgment without mercy by the judge of all the earth. It would be akin to those verses that warn all who profess to be Christ's disciples, like in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, about the dangers of trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Written to professing believers. The warnings that come to those who profess to be Christian. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. You have to endure. There are other commentators yet, because they see a difficulty with this referring to the final judgment, because Christ is talking to his own disciples and their eternal destiny would never be in question. They still believe it's a reference to a future judgment, but they believe the Lord is speaking about the judgment seat of Christ before which all of Christ's people are going to stand and be judged. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In this case, it would be the loss of reward. If you're going to engage in this kind of judging that I am prohibiting, then the Lord says you're going to be judged on that day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there is going to be a loss of reward. It's not going to be, at least initially, a pleasant experience. You remember that John the Apostle writes, does he not, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John speaks of being ashamed before him at his coming. That's a very real possibility. Ashamed. It would be the loss of what Peter describes in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 11, of this abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Some will enter it with abundance. Others not. While I can see the arguments from each perspective, and you can understand why for centuries the commentators have been divided over just what the judging is here, while I can see the perspective of each commentator, I personally believe that the reason the Lord gives for guarding their hearts against this critical spirit, against judging others, is to avoid being judged by them in the same way. That's what I think he's referring to. Not a future judgment. Not the final judgment. But here and now. If you want to avoid being judged by others like this, then don't you judge them like this. For those who say that this judgment is about God's judgment, because I'm not really concerned about what men think of me, about men's opinion of me, what really counts is God's judgment, that sounds nice, but it's not reality. We do care very much about how people judge us. Do we not? No child of God wants to be unduly, unjustly, and unmercifully criticized. No child of God wants that. On more than one occasion, you'll find David crying out to God in the Psalms about the unjust and the harsh judgment that others were bringing against him. The Holy Ghost inspired him to write about that, his prayer to God. Look on those who are wrongly judging me, harshly judging me, condemning me, finding fault with me. Paul didn't like it, did he? How many in numerous churches were condemning Paul, judging him? Oh, he's just in it for the money. He's in it for the power. He's in it for the fame. He didn't like it. And he wrote against it. He just didn't say, let them say what they want to say about me. I don't care. He defended himself against false accusations and false criticisms. It's hard. It's hard to bear being constantly criticized and condemned by others. even when the criticism may be justified. The Lord Jesus endured 3 years of such judging at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, and that spirit climaxed at Calvary. Everything they criticized and condemned the Lord for was absolutely groundless. All of it. But it was part of His humiliation. It was part of His suffering. Why in the world would you put yourself in a place where you call down the judgment of others upon your life because you have brought down your judgments upon them? Why would you do that? We don't want to be judged harshly. We don't want to be condemned. We don't want to be found fault with continually, day in and day out, week in and week out. We don't want that. And Jesus Christ says, judge not. If you don't want to be judged like that, then don't you judge others like that, because you're going to get it back. Which brings me to, in the fourth place, the ruler in the prohibition. The ruler. Not one who rules in power, but this measuring instrument. Verse 2, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. The word measure, it's the Greek word metron, we get our word meter from that. It denotes an instrument for measuring. Metaphorically, it's used to speak of the rule or standard by which someone or something is judged. Christ says that whatever ruler, whatever yardstick, whatever standard you use to judge others is the same standard that's going to be used to measure you. His obvious meaning is that this prohibition in judging others involves using the wrong standard, the wrong yardstick, which in this case would be your own standard. Setting up your own laws as to what is right and what is wrong. God is the one who sets the standards. God is the one who makes the rules by which we are to judge righteous judgment. It's God's standards. It's God's rules. The moment we deviate from that and we begin to make our own personal opinions and interpretations about something, the rule by which we judge others is the moment we set our opinions, our own little code of conduct, on par with Scripture itself. And begin to engage in the very thing that Jesus Christ is prohibiting. We've got the wrong ruler. We've got the wrong standard to judge others by. That's exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of. They made their own man-made traditions, their own twisted interpretations of the law of Moses, the standard by which they judged everyone else's morality. And if everyone else didn't meet up to their own little personal opinion and interpretation and tradition, then they were written off as being ungodly. Isn't that what Simon the Pharisee did when Christ was in his house for a meal and the woman came in and she began to weep at the feet of Christ and wash his feet with her hair? And it really incensed him. If he was the Messiah, he would know what kind of woman this is. He is already judging her heart. And you know, if you are really a prophet from God, you would know she's a wicked woman. He was already judging the woman's heart. In spite of the fact that he saw her weeping profusely at the feet of Jesus Christ, undoing her hair and washing them. Something he hadn't even done. He had his own little set of standards. His own laws. And he judged everybody by them. Whenever they did that, and whenever we do that, we're actually setting up ourselves as God, as judge, as the lawgiver. There's no more classic example of this going on in the church than what you find going on in the church in Rome. In Romans 13, the Jewish Christians were criticizing and condemning the Gentile Christians because they didn't adhere to their own personal views about God's law. Right? That's what was going on. The Gentiles, you say you're Christians, you're not really concerned about holiness because, you know, you don't keep these holy days. You don't have these fasts that we get engaged in, and you don't obey these dietary laws. I mean, they've been among the Jews for centuries, and you're just blowing them off. They're nothing to them. And then you have the Gentile Christians who are criticizing, condemning the Jewish Christians because, to their way of thinking, they didn't really believe the gospel. You Pharisaical Jews, you think you're so righteous. You don't even understand the gospel, you and your dietary laws and your holy days. Each group was judging the other, and it was tearing the church apart. The fact is, they were both wrong. Lying at the heart of this division and their strife was because they were judging each other by the standard that they themselves had set up as to what constitutes right and wrong, holiness and unholiness. And it was artificial. It wasn't from God. That's the real problem. Judge not, he says. Don't you judge like that. So that's the prohibition of judging others. We move on now, verses 3 and 4, and look in the second place at the problem in judging others. The problem. Verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye. Own eye. And in one sense, this is yet another reason why we should guard against a critical spirit, but it really brings us face to face with the big problem that is always found when we are censorious and judgmental and fault-finding and condemning. The problem always found in someone with a hypercritical, judgmental, fault-finding spirit is blindness to their own faults because of self-righteous pride. It is blindness to their own faults because of self-righteous pride. They either don't see their own faults, or what they do see is either ignored, excused, or even justified. Christ illustrates the absurdity of engaging in this kind of judging by describing two Christian brothers. One has a mote in his eye, and the word mote speaks of a small piece or a speck of chaff or wood. Many use the word splinter here. That'll work. Does the job. Piece of chaff. Piece of wood. The one judging his brother in the way that Christ is forbidding. The one judging his brother has a beam in his eye. This word beam comes from a word that means to hold up. So you get the idea, this is not a small piece of wood. This is like a beam that's holding up a wall or a ceiling. It's big. So here is a Christian going around with this large beam of wood stuck in his eye, who really believes, he's convinced that he's got 20/20 vision. When it comes to seeing a little splinter that's in his brother's eye. How absurd. And Christ is being absurd here. How ridiculous. How arrogant we become when we, because of blinding self-righteous pride, think that we are in a place where we can honestly judge the faults of others when we have real serious issues ourselves that aren't being dealt with. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It's arrogant. And Christ condemns it. Don't miss the fact that there is a splinter in that brother's eye. It's not imaginary. There's genuinely a fault that's there. Something that's wrong that needs to be righted. But the last one to engage in speaking to his brother about his sin is the man who has major spiritual issues in his life. The Lord was clearly alluding to the Pharisees. And Jesus said about them, the Pharisees, they would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They were so good about the little details, little tiny things. But when it came to their own behavior, their own morality, they'd swallow a camel. Wouldn't swallow a gnat, but man, you'll swallow a camel. They'd make sure that the outside of the cup and plate was all pristine, crystal clean. Not a speck of dirt remained. Yet Jesus said their own hearts were full of greed and self-indulgence. They were so exacting when it came to paying their tithes. They would even give 10% of their spices. But Christ said they omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. The weightier matters. So there are weightier matters of God's law. So the Lord points out this big problem that you find in anyone plagued with a censorious spirit. They are unable to help another brother with his or her relatively minor fault because they have such a major fault in their own lives. And they're blind to it. They don't even see it. If they do, they ignore it. They justify it. They excuse it. You ever tried to find a little speck of something in the eye of your child? They've come to you. Daddy, Mommy, I can't get it out. And you know how that is when something in your own eye, you learn in the Boy Scouts, by the way, how to take care of that. Pull the apple about, bottom, whoop, and it comes out. Little kids don't know that. And they're just sitting there crying. They've taken, you're trying to. And now imagine you've got this problem with a kid, a little speck of wood and a splinter in the eye, a piece of dirt, and they want you to take it out. And you're long-sighted and you don't have your glasses. Now imagine what it would be like to try and find that little speck if you just had a handful of sand thrown into your eyes. I mean, it would be like, I'm ready. I can get that speck of sand out. Yep, my eyes have got full of sand. They're full of it, but I can find a little speck in your eye, my child. You say, you're out of your mind. That's exactly the absurdity that the Lord Jesus is underscoring here. That would be ridiculous. It'd be ludicrous. You got a beam of wood in your eye and you think you're able to actually diagnose and take care of that relatively minor problem in your brother or your sister. The Lord Jesus speaks of the Pharisees, as you know, as being blind guides. That's bad enough. But the case being described here in Matthew 7 would be that of likening them to being blind optometrists. That's really bad. An optometrist is supposed to be able to help you to see better. But imagine how insane it would be for an eye doctor who has lost his sight to think he can help others who are having a little problem seeing things clearly. You're an optometrist? And you can't see and you're going to help me fix my vision problem? This guy needs to check into the nut house. He's not living in the real world. The Lord is deliberately showing the absurdity of this kind of judging. What is the Lord actually saying in those two verses, 3 and 4? He's saying this. If a man is genuinely concerned about the holiness in others, about true judgment, he would deal with sin in his own life first. If he's really serious about this, a true critic, and I mean that in the right sense of the term, will be as critical of himself as he is of others. But you see, pride has this mysterious ability to look at ourselves through a low-powered telescope, but look at others through a high-powered microscope. A low-powered telescope, when you look at yourself, you know what that's like. Things are blurry, they're not really clear. But oh, when it's somebody else, you go on to the slide, it goes under the microscope, the drop of oil is placed there, it makes contact with the lens, and it really magnifies everything. But if we are honestly concerned about unrighteousness as a principle, and we have the ability to see it, we're going to see it first and deal with it first in our own heart, where it's right under our own nose. That'll keep us busy. That'll keep us occupied. But when we're not really concerned about moral principles, but about the person we're criticizing, who's not meeting up to our little set of standards, our real desire is to condemn the person and not get rid of the sin that's in the person. So some questions we would want to ask ourselves as we seek to guard our hearts against the critical spirit. Are you more exercised about your own sins than you are about the sins of others? Are you more ready to see your own faults than the faults of someone else? Or do you find yourself being indignant about what other people do wrong, and yet you never stop to repent of your own sin? Do you have a tendency to justify yourself? One divine said that censoriousness is a cheap way of feeling morally superior. A cheap way of feeling morally superior. There's a point of application about this problem I'm dealing with here that I don't want any of us to miss. The Lord is not only saying that the brother with the beam of wood in his eye is in an unfit condition to help his brother who's troubled with a splinter in his eye. He's actually saying his attempts will end up being harmful. It just won't help him. It will be harmful to him. Churches have been ruined because a judgmental, censorious spirit has been allowed to go on unchecked. Ruined. Families have been destroyed because of a critical spirit. Marriages have been ravaged because fault finding, as I said a moment ago, no one wants to live with continually harping on, here's what's wrong with you, and you need to fix it. Who wants to live in a home like that? It's destroyed marriage after marriage after marriage. Children brought up in such an environment are likely to reproduce what they have seen in their home. The error is perpetuated. They become hypercritical, judgmental, fault-finding. No one meets up to their standard. It's devastating. Christ is talking about living life in the kingdom. And to live life in the kingdom is, do not judge like that. You're going to be hurtful, not helpful. Finally, I come to the prescription for judging others. The prescription for judging others. Years ago, while working in Orlando in my our little manse, 1,500 square feet, there were seven of us living in that little place. For a long time, we only had one bathroom. So you can imagine seven people in a 1,500 square foot house with one bathroom. Well, George Walker, the brother I buried a week or so ago, we were working one day at putting and adding a bathroom at the end of the house where it was just would work out for us. It was a closet there. So I was hammering away. I'd opened up the floor and I was hammering away at a floor joist, getting it ready for the commode to be installed eventually. Well, during that, I got a small piece of wood flew up and hit my eyeball, and I blinked and I wiped it off and I just kept on working. But then the next day I noticed that my eye was getting worse and redder, and it really hurt every time I blinked. I mean, every blink was painful. I said, something is wrong here. So I went to the ophthalmologist, not the optician, but the ophthalmologist, the true eye doctor, the medical doctor. He explained what had happened. That piece of wood had flown at such a force that it actually scratched my eyeball. He said, here's what you need. He gave me an ointment, prescription, this ointment, and I've got this eye patch. You'll need to wear it for a week so your eye won't blink. Every time the eye blinked, it was irritating the scratch. And my eyelid had to be still for it to heal. Sure enough, in a week's time, I was as good to go. I needed that prescription to fix my eyesight. The Lord Jesus Christ has a prescription for a heart that is troubled with a critical spirit in verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The prescription is, do some self-surgery first before you attempt to operate on others. What does that mean? Three things and I'll close. It means, number one, look in the mirror and see your own faults first. Look in the mirror and see your own faults first. See just what needs to be operated on. The point in the looking is in order to find. And the point in finding is in order to repent. Not just to find and say, I got a major issue here in my life. The point in finding what's wrong is repenting of it. Before you ever say one thing to somebody else about what's wrong with them. We are not in any condition to point out the faults of others when we are unrepentant over our own faults. We're not in any condition to do that. Two, pray for a broken heart for the sins of others. If you're going to do this kind of eye surgery, pray that God will give you a broken heart before you start operating. That's part of the problem that gets in the way of helping others remove the splinters in their own eyes. Not having the broken heart. You're not focused upon the principle, it's upon the person. It's not focused upon the sin that's grieving the Lord, that's hurting them. It's them you're aiming at. A brother with a critical spirit will not be found with a broken heart for the sins that he sees in others. But that is one of the best things that will equip him to be someone who helps and not hurts. A broken heart. Because his real concern is about the sin. I read the true story of a young minister some years ago who was fresh out of seminary here in the South. He came to his first church and began to establish public rebukes for the various sins of the members of the congregation. Of course, you can imagine what happened. It blew the church apart. But there was an older and much wiser minister who pulled him aside and he said, "Young man, in the old days we felt that it was our privilege to first weep with a man before we disciplined him." Weep with him before we disciplined him. Pray for a broken heart. Third part of the prescription. correct your brethren with a view to building them up, not tearing them down. Criticize with a view to build up and not tear down, with a view to help them, not with a view to hurt them. It becomes very difficult when the thing you're criticizing has been something that's hurt you, when their splinter has been something that's hurt you. The very real danger is, I'm going to point out their fault because I want to get back at them for hurting me. You can be dead on sure when that is part of the thinking process. You and I are not in a fit shape to do any kind of eye operation. We are not in a fit shape to tell anyone about what their problems are. We're not going to do it in the right spirit. The right spirit is that of being gracious and gentle. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he dealt with continually the faults of his disciples. He was gracious and he was gentle. You want to build them up, not tear them down. That's how you guard your heart against a critical spirit. It is an ever prevalent, ever present battlefield for God's people. But the Lord has told us how to deal with it. I guess it comes back to that old word, love. Love, doesn't it? God, write the word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Pray with me. Father, we lift up our hearts to thee and pray for cleansing. Forgive us our sins, we pray. We all have felt the edge, the point of thy sword tonight. We've all engaged in the wrong kind of criticizing. We know, Lord, all too well what self-righteous pride is. We know all too well what it is to be destructive in our criticism of others because we want to get back and we want revenge at being hurt, at being condemned. Oh, Father, deliver us from that, we pray. Spirit of God, control our feelings, our thinking. We can't do this without thee. But we pray that thou wilt come to us as we seek to be discerning, as we seek to help our brethren, as we seek to build them up and not tear them down. That's what we want, Lord. Thy people built up in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.